Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Behold the man, is the words spoken by Pontius Pilate as he delivers Jesus over to be crucified in John chapter 19. And like Pastor Neudorf said, this is what we're going to try to do during these Sundays in Lent. Behold the man, Jesus. We call this his incarnation, Jesus' coming in the flesh. And this work of God for us will focus us as we read through God's word and we'll fix our eyes on this reality. And that'll lead us up to Holy Week as we read through these lessons and focus on Jesus becoming man. Because that's where we'll meditate again on Jesus' real bodily suffering and death. And that'll provide the basis for what comes next, our full-throated proclamation and acclamation that Jesus is bodily risen from the dead. And it's not just Jesus who has a resurrection, but it is us as well, because Jesus is bodily risen for us. He will raise our bodies, real bodies who have suffered and wept and bled and hungered and thirst and eaten and hoped. Those bodies that we have are the ones that will be raised incorruptible from their graves on the day of Jesus' return. And so during this time, we'll fix our eyes on the man, Jesus, contemplating this inescapable fact, which is one of the most inexplicable facts in human history, that God became man. That, as we confess in the Nicene Creed, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, became a living, breathing, flesh and blood human being, a man. And the Creator of all things puts on his creation in order to save you. So each week we'll focus on Jesus, how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament by being true man. We'll focus on how Jesus coming in the flesh changes our future. We'll focus on how we embody this reality that the risen Jesus lives and works through us. And this is a wild and difficult thing to believe, that God becomes man. And it's so hard to believe, actually. It was the first false teaching in the Christian church early in the first century. The first false teaching that the Christians had to come up against was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was this hyper-spiritualization of Christianity. It looked toward putting off the flesh, saying everything that is material is bad, and we must just look to the spiritual. And this has difficult implications when it comes to trying to reconcile that teaching with the truth of Christianity, because in the core of Christianity, we have a flesh and blood Jesus. And we have a flesh and blood Jesus who dies in our place, but we also need to have a flesh and blood Jesus who rises from the dead. Because that's where we find our hope. But yet this teaching still creeps into our understanding of what it means to be Christian. We can think about death and the escape that it would bring from all of the difficulty and pain of this earthly life. What sometimes seems welcome is not God's full plan. His full plan is to come in the flesh to redeem yours. And so if God is a body, bodies must matter. And the body of Jesus matters, and your body matters, and my body matters, and excuse the pun, but everybody matters. This is why God became man. In preparation for the celebration of then that real bodily flesh and bone, blood and sinew resurrection, the resurrection that without it, our faith is in vain and our preaching and teaching and witness is in vain. And so we will, during this season, stop to consider the body of Jesus that exists in order to be nailed to the cross. And then the spiritual, bodiless Son of God became embodied, enfleshed, that incarnate Son of Mary. And so in Jesus, God has human flesh, a body just like yours and mine. And because of that, he can stand in your place. And Jesus stands in places for us, even in places where you and I cannot go, like before the Father. At the right hand of the Father, he stands in your place and he stands in my place in order to intercede in between us and the Father, to come in between. And it's an intercession, a prayer that Jesus delivers and offers for you. And I love how the writer to the Hebrews puts this. It says, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And this is what Jesus lives to do. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for you. What a comforting thing it is to know that right now, Jesus is praying for you. And this praying role of Jesus isn't anything new in the New Testament. It's actually introduced at the time of Moses. Since September, a number of you have been in a Bible study with me, and we have been looking at the books of Exodus and Leviticus. And next we're going to study Numbers. Those of you Numbers fans out there, we're gonna, right after Easter, Tuesday afternoons, from 1:15 to about 3, we met at the district office in that big round table room, shameless plug. Okay, so this year, we've been studying Exodus and Leviticus, and it's not as difficult or as boring as you might think. On the surface, reading through that understanding of how the tabernacle is decorated and the building of it, and the dedicating of it, the worship of Israel, it seems kind of dull and difficult to understand at first, but when you connect that narrative of God saying, this is how I am delivering Israel out of Egypt and bondage and slavery and walking with them through this wilderness in order to deliver them into the promised land, and in the midst of that deliverance, this is how I desire to dwell with them and be among them, then we get to see this as part of the overarching narrative of Scripture, how God desires to dwell with us and be among us. And so, when we read this description of the altar and the curtain and the ark and the lampstands, now everything is covered in gold, we know that this must have been an amazing sight where God would dwell in the presence of his people. But there's one problem with this relationship that God was having when he was coming down to dwell in the tabernacle, to dwell in the temple, and it's the same problem that we have. It's that problem of sin and God and his holiness being separated from his people because of their sin. And so what was needed was an intercessor, a go-between, a priest that God would establish. And because Israel, like we are sufficient in our task of making ourselves holy enough to be like God's holiness, then Israel couldn't stand in God's presence and live. And so they needed someone else to take up their case before Yahweh. So God established the role of the high priest of Israel. And like the tabernacle, and all the description of that, and the beautiful nature of that, God lays out an elaborate description of what this high priest is supposed to wear and look like. In expensive garments, they're so ornate that it truly elevated the high priest above everyone else. You knew who this guy was. And God was extremely particular about what the high priest was supposed to wear. He even describes it in full in Exodus 28, and then it's described in further detail as it is then created, and then as the high priest puts it on continually through Exodus and Leviticus, we learn about these garments. And so Imagine with me this description of what the high priest is supposed to wear. First, there's an ephod, which is like an apron-like garment made of gold. And it has two shoulder pieces on it, and these shoulder pieces have onyx stones. And on those onyx stones are engraved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then, along with that that ephod, and they're joined together with blue and scarlet yarn and fine linen. You can imagine the artistry there. So there's a breast piece matching the ephod, and that's made of gold. So this would have been heavy stuff. And inlaid in that breast piece are 12 stones, and on each of those stones is written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And these 12 stones are like emerald and sapphire, diamond, amethyst, jasper, all in that gold setting. It showed that the high priest was there standing truly in the place of all of God's people because he was wearing all of their names. And he would come between them and God. And then there was a robe that was blue with blue and purple pomegranates sewn into the hem, and there's little golden bells at the bottom. And then the high priest would have a turban, and there was a special golden plaque inscription placed on the front of the turban that said, "Holy to Yahweh." And then there's some more descriptions about a cloak and a sash, and the high priest is supposed to wear all of this when he stands in front of God, acting as the high priest, coming before Yahweh in prayer for all of the people. And God says that the high priest has to wear all this when he stands before him. Otherwise, the high priest will die. It's a good thing God doesn't have the same clothing standards for us today. Wear a lot of gold. It's really heavy. Yet despite the beauty of what this high priest was wearing and everything that displayed and showed to everybody else who would see him and see this important role of the high priest, no matter how real the priesthood of this high priest and the priest's sons and the rest of the Levites who served the worship life of Israel, there were only shadows of something more real. No matter how real the tabernacle was with all of its ornamentation and the beautiful temple, it was only a shadow of something more real, where God would have his plan of a permanent priesthood, a real high priest whose service would go on eternally. And those clothes that the high priest would wear, like kind of, we lead into some of that with the things that pastors wear, representing the role that we stand in before the people. That role doesn't truly belong to me or to any other pastor, because we're merely standing between God and his people, and these things aren't supposed to point to what the high priest does. Or the pastor today, the high priest is no longer standing before Israel to intercede between God and men, nor am I. But behold the man, the one to intercede, the one who comes to be the high priest forever, the priestly king of righteousness. He's the man who was also God. And he intercedes for humanity before God. Behold God who has become man, and as man intercedes and prays for all of humanity and for you. So what does Jesus pray? Well, we heard that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where Jesus is praying that his disciples that he is with on that night before he dies would be one in their unity together. And he prays that all Christians would be one as they follow him and would be one, therefore, with the Father. He prays the Lord's Prayer when people ask him, "How should we pray?" And this is the prayer that Jesus also prays alongside us as we pray this prayer in church, in our homes, Wherever we are, as we pray that Lord's Prayer, Jesus prays with us. Since we can't keep ourselves from sin, and from idolatry, from rebellion against God, Jesus prays that the Father would keep us, that we would be His, that He would keep us in His name that He has placed on us in that baptismal covenant. Jesus prays that we would be rescued and delivered from the evil one, just as He prays at the end of the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one. Jesus, as perfect God and man in one, then prays for you. He prays for you constantly before His heavenly Father. And so then, as this new and eternal high priest, knowing that this high priest had this elaborate role of wearing these clothes and these stones and jewels, what does Jesus put on? He puts on flesh and blood. That's all He has to wear and put on, because that's how He stands in our place. And so He becomes true man, while at the same time in this flesh and blood, He can come before the Father because He remains innocent and holy and unstained, so that in His shedding of His blood and in His resurrection, these themselves, His crucifixion and resurrection, are His cry of prayer to the Father to have mercy on us. And so in Jesus, who prays for you without end, you're no longer separated at a distance from the Father. You now can come to Him with your prayer and speak into His ear. You are in Jesus, and Jesus prays perfectly. And therefore, your prayers are perfect. Not that you're given special gifts that allow you to pray regularly or correctly. No, but because Jesus is the one who leads you in your prayer and prays on your behalf, therefore your prayers are perfect. Because Jesus lifts up His hands perfectly in prayer, so do you. Because Jesus lifts up His eyes to the Father perfectly in prayer, so do you. Because Jesus' voice is perfectly attuned to prayer, so is yours. Because Jesus is the man who intercedes for the rest of mankind, therefore you have hope. You have a Lord who prays for you. We have a man who has saved all of humanity. You have a God who has become man to be your Savior, to be the man in your place on the cross. Behold the man, the priest who fills you with His prayer and prays constantly for you. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.